You can be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It is good to see all of you here this morning. And your interest in the things of God is commendable. Your presence is an encouragement to me. And I hope that everything we are doing today will be offered to God and go before Him as an acceptable sacrifice, and that we will be encouraged. The things that we say and think about together will be encouraging and helpful as well. I want to talk about the question of whether or not we should use instruments in our worship. If you look in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, really, we might read them as a contrast. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. To many people, I think the answer to this question may be assumed. It's just kind of a foregone conclusion that people use instruments in worship, and as long as anyone can remember, people have used instruments in worship. But of course, you're here with us this morning. You notice that as we were singing, we didn't use instruments. Do we know why? Do we know why we didn't use instruments this morning? Does it even matter? That's what we're going to be thinking about together. And I'd like to begin by saying what I think the question is not. The question is not, are any of our members capable of playing instruments? We do have members who are capable of playing instruments. And we could afford to buy instruments, I think, if we looked at the scriptures and decided that that's what we're going to do. We were confident that we could do this and please God. You know, I think, you know, maybe a few years back, and maybe it hadn't been too long, there are a lot of churches who didn't use instruments, and they didn't because they couldn't afford to buy them. They couldn't afford to buy a piano, and so a lot of churches didn't have pianos. But probably in this country today, a lot of churches can afford those instruments if they are confident that that is something that they ought to be doing. And they could probably even train people to learn how to play them if they didn't have members who knew how to play. So it's not, are we capable of playing? It's not a matter of whether or not our members like instrumental music. Some people like instrumental music more than others. You know, some people, music isn't necessarily their favorite thing. Maybe there's a few songs here and there that they like, but there are some people who music isn't really their favorite thing per se. But I also think I know for sure that we have many, many members who enjoy instrumental music. They listen to music that has instruments in it. And so it's not a question of what our members like. Well, are we just trying to be different from other religious groups? God expects His people to be different from the world. That's true. You know, God's people should never be looking out in the world and saying, you know, what's everybody else doing? Maybe that's what we need to do as well. But I would also say that the idea of being different for the sake of different is not really scriptural. You know, there's some specific things that make us different and specific ways that we ought to be different as the children of light. But being different just for the sake of different, well, that's not for the people of God either. We don't look at the world and decide to do whatever the world's doing. But at the same time, we don't look at the world and say, well, we're just going to do what nobody's doing. Paul talked about the idea of accepting the things that he could accept for the sake of being relatable to others and having an opportunity to teach them. Maybe, you know, there's a lot of examples that Paul lists here in 1 Corinthians 9, but perhaps the most memorable is where Paul says, to the weak I became weak. You know, when people had issues of conscience, well, I just went along with those issues of conscience that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I think we would read this and understand that Paul was not accepting things that he knew to be wrong. But there are these different ideas and different customs. And to the extent that he could go along with those things, he did. Because he wasn't just trying to be as different as he could be for the sake of being different. The differences that we see in Paul were differences that were created by his faithfulness to the gospel. So this is not the question. I think the better question, the question that I want to think about with you this morning would be, what does God want? What does God want? When the people who want to know more about God, the people who want to please and honor God come together, there is a standard that we can use to know what is acceptable, to know what will be pleasing to God. You know, the people of God are said to live by faith, right? We want to live by faith. I'm a person of faith. Well, turn to Romans chapter 10. And I think a very important principle is laid out for us there. That when we talk about faith, we talk about living by faith and doing things by faith, there is a common source that we all have, and I believe we would understand that we all must use. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. We've been studying in our Bible classes recently John chapter 10. And there's the picture of Jesus as the good shepherd. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." What is he talking about? The things that Jesus tells us about himself and about how he wants us to live. If we could think of the scriptures as the voice of Jesus, well, if we want to be the sheep of Jesus, if we want to live by faith, then we follow the voice of Jesus. And we must live within any limits that are set by the scriptures. If the scripture draws a line somewhere, well, that's where I'm going to draw the line. Because I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple. I'm living by faith. And we'll have more to say about authority, but that's the basic idea here, is that we come to God not as anyone who would presume upon God, but that we come to God with open ears and open hearts, ready to worship and to live however he tells us to live and worship. When it comes to how God communicates the things that he wants, sometimes God is generic and sometimes God is specific. Let's talk about probably a familiar example. Everybody probably knows a little bit about the story of Noah, they feel like. And so we'll notice something about some of the things that God communicates to Noah when he told him to build the ark. Verses 14 and 15, God said, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits." The command to make an ark left Noah with a lot of choices. What tools would he use? Well, whatever tools that he needed to make an ark. So long as Noah was making an ark and not making an airplane, he could use whatever tools were necessary for that job. To make a boat or a box that would be sufficient to hold his family and to hold the animals and keep them safe during the flood. Make an ark is what we might say generic. Ark is maybe more specific, but make an ark is a pretty generic idea. Gopher wood, though, is a little bit more specific, isn't it? We see that a type of wood is specified here. And if Noah is going to be a man of faith and going to listen to the voice of God, we would expect him to use gopher wood. And that's exactly what he did in verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. In other words, he did what God said. I think the language of verse 15 is pretty specific as well. How long will you make the ark? God didn't say, make it somewhere between 300 and 350 cubits. No, he said, make it 300 cubits. That's how long it's going to be. And if Noah is going to walk by faith, then Noah would have respected that specific statement that God made. And so that brings us to the New Testament and the question of music, I believe. The New Testament consistently specifies that Christians sing. And we're going to look at, you know, most of these passages. Singing is specific. It's vocal music. Look in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas have been arrested in Philippi. And we remember they were fastened in the stocks and put in the, you know, the deepest part of the dungeon. It says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were singing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is really dealing with the subject of understanding with reference to spiritual gifts. There are many, it seems, who thought that speaking in tongues was superior. But Paul said, well, actually, prophecy is superior because people can understand it without an interpreter. And if no one is understanding what is being said, then they can't be edified. And so he says in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Some versions there, I think, say sing with understanding. I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with understanding as well. But as Paul talks about ways that he might approach God, he talks about singing. I will sing with my mind. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We've read Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 13, one last passage here, which doesn't really talk about singing per se, but it does talk about the fruit of the lips. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The fruit of lips there, what is that? Well, the writer tells us it's something that communicates praise and thanksgiving to God. Singing is specific. It is vocal music. And there is no passage that describes Christians using instruments in worship. There's no passage that instructs Christians to use instruments in worship. The language is specific. Sing. If Paul would have said play, then we might say, well, that leaves the door open for instruments because play is more generic than sing. If Paul would have said something like, make a joyful noise to the Lord, well, we might say, well, that perhaps leaves the door open to using instruments in worship because that is more generic than singing. A joyful noise is more generic than singing. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But sometimes as we begin to look at all these passages where we see Paul and other writers saying, sing, sing. You see, the Christians, they were singing. Someone will say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us not to sing to God. And I'm going to suggest to you that silence does not give us permission to do things. When we think of God as communicating with us or speaking to us through his word, what information is conveyed by silence? No real information is conveyed by silence. And so if I'm going to make an argument on the basis of silence, I've got a problem. I have no tools. I have no information to use to build that argument. Silence is literally the absence of communication or information. And I would suggest to you that When we think of it that way, we understand that silence doesn't actually prove anything. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer tells us a little bit about silence and authority as he contrasts the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament predicted the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood that Jesus serves under. But the Old Testament established the priesthood of Aaron, the only priests that had the right to serve according to the law of Moses were those who were from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. And the writer here wants to make a point about the priesthood of Jesus and the law of Moses. And the point is this in verse 12. When the priesthood is changed, and it was, and it is in Jesus Christ, he says, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. If Jesus is serving as a priest, he cannot be serving as a priest on the basis of the old law, because Moses said nothing about people from Judah serving as priests. You see, in other words, we might say it this way. Well, Moses didn't say that people from Judah couldn't serve as priests. But the Hebrew writer understood that when Moses, the law of Moses, established the priesthood of Aaron, that excluded any other priesthood. Now, did the Psalms, the prophets through the Psalms, predict the priesthood of Melchizedek? Yes, they did. But it was not based on the law of Moses. The writer says, if the priesthood has changed, the law also has changed. And so I want to leave you with a question here. We're going to talk more about this in just a moment. But if the Hebrew writer is telling us that the law changed because the priesthood changed, could the law of Moses give us permission to use instruments? Is that how we would decide or try to answer that question? We would say, well, we'll go see what they did in the law of Moses. Just think about that. If the law has changed, is that where Christians would go for information about how we ought to worship today? For instruction and training in how we ought to worship today? Well, another argument that I think, you know, I understand the argument. It makes sense. I don't agree with it. I have some objections to the argument. But it is based on this Greek word, solo. And that word occurs in our text in Ephesians 5:19. Now, I'm guessing that you're probably not a Greek scholar. That's okay. I'm not either. But a lot of the people that I deal with are not Greek scholars. They're reading dictionaries. And so if they're reading dictionaries, I believe that we can look at those dictionaries and make judgments and arguments about, you know, what the dictionaries are showing us about how these Greek words were used in the New Testament. So in Ephesians 5:19, you notice, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Did you notice it's not just singing? He did say, and. So that means singing and something else. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. The word there, making melody, is this Greek word, solo. And if you look in Thayer or in Vine, which are fairly popular Greek dictionaries, I think, both of them talk about a broad or a generic sense of the word referring to playing musical instruments. You know, in its most generic sense, it's the idea of plucking off or pulling out, to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang. Vine just says primarily to twitch, twang. Then it moved on to the concept of playing a stringed instrument with the fingers. So it comes from this idea of a generic concept of twitching and twanging, and just specifically became a word that was used to talk about playing a stringed instrument with the fingers. So the word solo, there is a sense that even the Greek dictionaries tell us in which the word solo means to play a stringed instrument. But if we continue reading, both in Thayer and in Vine, we see that both of them made a distinction about a specific usage in the New Testament. Thayer says, in the New Testament, what does solo mean? To sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. Vine says, in the New Testament, what does solo mean? To sing a hymn, sing praise. Now, I'm underlining and making some points of emphasis there because I want you to see that both of these men said, in the New Testament, the word solo had an even more specific use. It didn't move from twanging and twitching to playing a stringed instrument. It went beyond that to being used specifically about singing songs. It meant to sing hymns in the New Testament. And I think you will notice, I've got some verses up there. In Romans 15 and verse 9, the word solo is translated sing. When we were reading in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, the word solo is translated sing. I will solo with the Spirit. I will solo with the understanding also. In James 5 and verse 13, is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. Let him solo psalms. So while it does have a generic meaning that includes playing a stringed instrument, in the New Testament, it specifies the idea of singing a hymn. And I'll tell you, maybe at least just based on my thinking here, one reason that they may have came to that conclusion. Because even in Ephesians 5:19, Paul didn't leave it in the realm of the generic. He didn't say singing and making melody to the Lord, singing and playing to the Lord. He said singing and making melody with your heart. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. Paul didn't leave this command in the realm of the generic. Paul paints a beautiful picture of Christians as they sing praises to God, pouring out their hearts, or plucking or playing on the strings of their hearts as if their heart was an instrument, and they just engage that and raise it up in praise to God. He said, I want the words to come out of your mouth, and I want you to be moved from within as you sing sincere songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. It's a beautiful picture. That it's not just words coming out of our mouths, but that they pass through our mind and our heart and we are taught and we mean them. Based on the way that the language is presented, if solo means play an instrument, wouldn't it be true that all Christians must play? Especially when you consider verses 18 and 19 together. Do not get drunk with wine. Well, who is that instruction for? Is that for all Christians? Or is that just for the choir? Just maybe for the worship band? Only the worship band should not be getting drunk. The worship band is supposed to be filled with the Spirit, right? Not all Christians. No. I think we would understand that verse 18 is instructed to all Christians. It's written to all Christians. And so when we get to verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, well, that's not just for the choir. It's just not for the worship band. That's for all Christians to sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. God's purpose for music in the New Testament is mutual worship. All Christians singing together praises to God. God's purpose for music in the New Testament is mutual teaching. We don't just sing to God, but we sing to one another. And we are reminded of wonderful truths. We are reminded that our God is an awesome God. We are reminded that Jesus loves me. And so what would that look like if we put that into practice in the churches? Would there be a choir up here that sings praises to us while the rest of us listen? We're not singing. Those instructions were for the choir, right? Would there be a worship band up here and they're playing and singing and they're singing songs to us while the rest of us listen? Or do we see a picture in the New Testament of Christians singing together to God and to one another? And I do believe that is the picture that's painted in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. That's what God shows us. Let's talk a little bit about the time in which we live. And I just kind of called it that because I want to look at a couple of arguments that really, I think, need to be understood in view of the time in which we live. So I told you to ask the question earlier. Can the law, if the law has changed, can the law of Moses give us permission to use instruments? And I'm just going to say at this point in the lesson that no. The law of Moses cannot give us permission to use musical instruments. There's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, Hebrews 7 tells us that the law has changed. And so if I'm living under the priesthood of Jesus, and I believe that Jesus is serving as a priest, and I am a priest through him and through my faith in him, then the Old Testament is not my guide for worship. It's not the guide for my priesthood. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, if Jesus has all authority, how much does that leave for Moses? How much does that leave for anyone? This was actually a problem quite a bit in the New Testament. Questions about how Christians ought to relate to the Old Testament. Because many of the first Christians were Jews, and they had lived under the law of Moses for hundreds of years. And all their life they had been worshiping God as Jews. They had been going to the temple in Jerusalem. And they had been offering sacrifices through the priesthood of Aaron. But the New Testament writers, the apostles, in strong language make it clear that there is no mixing of the covenants. The Christians don't go to the old covenant. They are not compelled to live by the old covenant. The problem in the New Testament a lot of times was Jews suggesting that Gentiles ought to observe circumcision and they ought to keep the Sabbath. And Paul says there's some problems with that. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, the kind of specific question under consideration is the idea of circumcision. Paul says this in verse 3, "I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Paul says right there, if you're going to observe circumcision, circumcision's not enough. You are turning away from Christ to not only circumcision, but the keeping of the Sabbath and worship at the temple and the Levitical priesthood and the holy days of the Sabbath. You're turning away from Christ. How do I know that? Well, look what he says in verse 4. You have been estranged from Christ. The New American Standard says you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. In the strongest of terms, Paul and the other apostles tell us that the two covenants are not mixed. The old covenant has ended. Christians live by faith in Jesus Christ, and they live by the words of the new covenant. Now, does the old covenant still teach us about God? Absolutely. The more we look at the old covenant, the more perhaps we see pictures of Jesus, pictures of what was coming, and we are instructed, and there are things that go together in our minds that help us to remember important things about God and about our salvation in Christ. But I believe there was a strong and an intentional contrast between the physical and the spiritual in the two covenants. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. In the Old Testament, they did use physical instruments at a physical temple where physical sacrifices were offered by priests who were qualified on the basis of a physical lineage. You see, you had to have certain parents to serve as a priest at that old temple. You couldn't just offer a sacrifice wherever you wanted to. You went to the actual physical location of God's temple. In the New Testament, Christians use the instrument of the heart. We are called a spiritual temple. Spiritual sacrifices are offered by priests who are qualified on the basis of a spiritual lineage. You see, Peter says, you and me, if we're Christians, we're priests. We offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest, and he has made all of us priests based on our relationship to him through faith, not because of who our parents were. And so I believe there was a strong and intentional contrast between the physical and the spiritual. And I think musical instruments were part of that contrast. Sometimes it has been pointed out that instruments were used in heaven. So someone says, hey, if it's good enough for the angels, it's good enough for me, right? Well, in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 8, I'm going to look at a couple of these examples with you where we see instruments in heaven. In verse 8, it says, when he had taken the book, that is the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 14 got some similar language. In verse 2, it says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Instruments in heaven. Go back to Revelation 5, and let me say first of all that this language is highly symbolic and figurative. We all would probably like to feel like we understand more about the symbolism of Revelation, but I think we understand enough to know that in verse 8, this lamb is not a literal lamb. It's Jesus, right? This lamb represents Jesus in the book of Revelation. And if the lamb is not a literal lamb, are the 24 elders literally 24? Are there 24 elders literally around God's throne in heaven? Or is it true, as some have suggested, that these 24 represent all of God's people throughout time? You've got the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles who are said to be the foundation of the temple in Ephesians chapter 2. And so you've got 12 and 12, 24. These 24 elders represent all of God's people for all time. Maybe, maybe not. It seems logical to me, and it certainly seems that when I realize the lamb is not a lamb, that I ought to be looking at these pictures trying to understand what some of these things may represent. And so we've got the four living creatures, the 24 elders. In one hand, they're holding a harp. In the other hand, they're holding a golden bowl full of incense. Is that golden bowl actually a literal golden bowl? It's not. How do we know? John says, which are the prayers of the saints. In my judgment, if I want to follow the voice of Jesus, and I want to be a disciple of Jesus who respects his authority, this passage is too figurative. It's too symbolic for me to use it to ignore all the other passages where Christians are shown to be singing. They're told to sing. They're commanded to sing. It's too symbolic for that. But let me raise another issue with you that I think is a problem when we look at what angels are doing in heaven and decide that maybe we should do what they do or we can do what they do. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is answering the Sadducees' question about resurrection. The resurrection just didn't make sense to the Sadducees because they thought of it in earthly terms. Particularly, they presented this scenario about a woman who had been married to seven different brothers, and they said, now, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Look at what a mess you've made, Jesus. But Jesus makes 2 points. First of all, you are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And second of all, in the resurrection, they don't marry. Neither are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. So someone says, I know there are all these passages that talk about Christians singing and that command Christians to sing. But I'm going to tell people that they should use instruments in their worship because the angels use instruments in heaven. Because they use instruments in heaven. Could I do this? I'm going to tell people not to marry anymore. Because, you know, the angels, they don't marry. Could I do that? Would everybody go along with that? You shouldn't get married because the angels in heaven don't marry. And there are two possible responses to that. People maybe, I guess, would, if they followed that, they'd stop getting married and they wouldn't have families, or maybe even worse, they would live together and they would have families and have children and they wouldn't get married. And it would be abominable in the sight of God. You see, we live in the realm of men. And we are subject to what God says about how we ought to live here. We can't look at heaven and begin to think about what they may be doing up there and saying, well, since they're doing it in heaven, it should be okay for us to do it here. It just doesn't fit. One last thing that I'll think about with you. Can we listen to religious music that uses instruments outside of church assemblies? Well, I would say that if it is a form of worship to you, if you consider it part of how you encourage yourself spiritually and part of how you seek to commune with God, then based on everything that we've said, the answer is no. That there'd be no place for mixing musical instruments with worship to God. God tells us to sing. God tells us to give Him the fruit of our lips. God tells us to sing with our brethren, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so if it is a type of worship to you, then I would say the answer is no. But sometimes I've had people say, well, it's not worship. It's not worship to me when I listen to this kind of music outside of the church assembly. And I'm not going to argue with people about whether or not what they are doing is worship. It's kind of a hard argument for me to have. If someone says, well, it's not worship to me, well, you know, we're kind of dealing with something that is outside of what God tells us. God tells us about, you know, what Christians do, particularly as they work together and as they worship together. But let me just give you a few things to think about, even for those who might say that it's not worship to me. If I believe and understand that churches should not use instruments in their worship, is it consistent for me to listen to religious music with instruments? Is it consistent? Because consistency can be important when we're trying to convince people in the world about certain things. I'll give you an example that I know about where someone had a discussion, and you know, a big hang up with this person was the idea that Christians shouldn't use worship instruments in their worship, musical instruments. Well, that same person went out and participated in a performance of classical music where what would be considered religious music was being sung with instruments. Now, I believe the texts were in Latin, you know, different languages, but translations were provided. So everybody could know what was being sung up there. And that person with whom the discussion had been had previously came to the brother after the service and said, "What's the difference between that and using instruments in the worship of local churches?" See, there's a problem of consistency. Here's we're trying to reach someone, and they saw this inconsistent. What's the difference? Would it be sufficient for me to say, well, hey, it wasn't worship to me. Would that work? It might not work. It might come across as inconsistent. If God tells us to sing hymns, should we use worship? He doesn't just tell us to sing. He tells us to sing hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If God tells us to sing hymns, should we ever use instruments when it comes to hymns? Again, I'm not saying that these are the arguments to end all discussion, but they are things that have, you know, entered into my mind as I consider this question. Can a word like hallelujah or hosanna be used without worshiping? Those words are maybe sometimes used in the culture without realizing the real religious significance of those words. Hallelujah just comes from the Hebrew. We've just taken it from the Hebrew language, and it literally means praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. I got a raise. Hallelujah. Maybe people don't understand what they're saying when they say that. That word literally means praise Jehovah. Can I use that word without worshiping? Hosanna is a word that expresses a prayer for salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. When the people in the streets were saying that to Jesus as he entered the city, it was a prayer. That's why the Pharisees got so upset. These people are praying and asking you for salvation. It had a very, and has a very specific religious meaning and usage. Can I use words like that without worshiping? Again, these aren't necessarily the arguments to end all discussion, but they're things worth thinking about. And let me just say that I understand the struggle. The struggle is real. Music is powerful for influencing and teaching. Sometimes we hear something in a song and it's a little catchy and it gets in our mind and we have trouble getting it out. Music is powerful for that. That's why we teach a lot of basic principles. We use songs to teach it. You know, I guess I haven't sung my ABCs in 20 years, but I feel confident that I could sing it and get almost all of the letters right now because it's so powerful to just, it just gets stuck in there. And I know that if you've ever had something that you didn't like stuck in your mind because of something that you heard in a song, that I want to do something about this. I want to be careful about what I listen to. I understand that. There is a lot of music that is out there that is not wholesome. And if you're fighting that battle, please keep fighting that battle. Don't take this lesson to mean, hey, just listen whatever you want to. I'm asking about the consistency of listening to religious music with instruments. I will say that there are more and more good a cappella recordings available. I know that it hadn't been too long ago that a cappella recordings that you might hear weren't necessarily that good. It's hard to record vocal music. Maybe you can't hear the words. It just kind of all runs together. But I do believe that there are more and more good a cappella recordings available. And I know some of those, if you're looking for something like that, I'd do the best I can to help you find some of that. But I would also say there's a lot of interesting music that is strictly instrumental. There's a lot of if you like music, there's a lot of music that's instrumental. And you know, if you want to hear a song with some words, well, you just keep going through that process. I think that's what we try to do. We try something, and if we don't like maybe like the tone or the message of it, we gave it a shot. If I throw it away and never use it again, I didn't lose much. So, I appreciate you listening patiently this morning. The question is not, what is everybody else doing? The question is not, what do we like? The question is, what does God want? What has God shown us? Churches in the New Testament sang together. I think that's the picture that we see pretty clearly. That Christians in the New Testament were singing together. Singing to God, making melody with their heart, and singing to one another, teaching and admonishing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We know that singing hymns pleases God. And if we try and we look and we're honest and we don't see passages that would convince us that really, yes, God wants Christians to use musical instruments in their worship. If we reach that point, will we be content with that? Will we accept the authority of Jesus and be content to live within the limits that he sets for us? go ahead and get your songbooks out. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The promises of salvation that he makes to us, he has the power, he has the authority to give. And his love for us cannot be denied. We see his love for us in the cross. He died for our sins to show us the ugliness of sin, the destruction of sin, and to show us the love of God and his love for us. And this morning as we sing, we want to invite you, if you have not become a Christian, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord, to repent of your sins and be baptized in his name. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian and you need some type of special encouragement. You want us to pray with you. Whatever we can do, we ask you to come as we sing together.